with you this morning, I would invite you to find Exodus chapter 12, the next book in the Bible from where we have been, Exodus chapter 12. The summer following my high school graduation, I was determined to get a car, my own car. And I didn't know anything about cars. But I found a sweet red Mustang, 1967 Mustang in a used car lot. And that would catch anybody's eye, right? Really good outside exterior. I was convinced I wanted that car. I needed that car. But just before I purchased it, I called my friend who knew something about cars, my friend Paul. He came over, walked around it, and then I said, "What do you think? I should probably get it, shouldn't I?" He said, "Well, let's look under the hood first." I said, "I think it started up." Actually, they had to connect it to a battery charger. But anyway, he opened up the hood. It looked like somebody just poured sludge all over the whole thing. And he said, "You don't want this car." And I didn't buy it. Years later, I was reminded of someone who said that believing in Christ without examining the cross is like buying a car without looking under the hood. On the day that Jesus rose from the dead, he met with two hopeless disciples who didn't know it was him that he'd come up alongside of on the road to Emmaus. And one reason they were hopeless is because they were unable to connect the dots of Scripture. They knew something about the Old Testament, but not much. What Jesus would do for them over the next couple of hours as they walked was connect those very dots. So much so that when it was all said and done, when Jesus disappeared and after revealing himself to them, they said to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us along the road and opened up the scriptures to us?" The reasons their hearts burned was because Jesus had opened their eyes. He'd connected the dots. And we've been doing that in this series. And if you were with us last week, we were a whole book earlier in Genesis chapter 12 through the next 10 chapters in the story of Abram, who became Abraham. At 75 years old, he received a promise that he would have a son. But he would wait 25 years. He would be 100 years old before that promise would be fulfilled. And then he was about 115 years old when now having this young, strapping young teenage boy, God told him to take his own son's life. And we looked at that dramatic account as we concluded last week's message in Genesis 22. And it was there that Abraham took his own son, tied him up, laid him down. He willingly laid down, wielded a knife over him, and was ready to plunge that knife into his son and actually kill him, just as God told him to do. And we answered the question, how could Abraham do such a thing? And the answer is because he connected the dots. And more importantly, he believed the promise that God had said that through his son, he would build a nation. If God would build a nation through his son, and this was the son, God would have to raise him from the dead. When you have the promises of God and you're clinging to them, everything changes in your life. Remember that dramatic scene that we looked at last week in Genesis 15? Do you remember that? Where God puts Abraham to sleep. He's ready to walk through those cut up pieces. But remember, we said that Abraham, instead, God put to sleep because though he could be a recipient of the blessings, he would not be a participant in the making of the covenant. Remember that? What we didn't read at the time was this scripture that says that when Abraham was put to sleep, God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for how long? 400 years. That promise was made to Abraham around 2000 BC. You're in Exodus chapter 12. We've just fast-forwarded 500 years. All right? 500 years. And the children of Israel are suffering that very bondage that God had promised Abram that they would suffer. Between the time of Abraham and now, God has done, we've seen the likes of Joseph, and Joseph dies in Egypt. And then the Egyptians put the Jews into slavery. They're in slavery for those 400 years. And God raises up a man, Moses. And by this time now in Exodus chapter 12, Moses has already raised up, born of a Jew, but raised up in the home of Pharaoh. Archaeologists tell us that that particular Pharaoh had no son. His daughter had no son. In all likelihood, he was the heir apparent to the throne. But he forsook all of those riches for what God was doing in his life and looking to the Messiah that was to come. Fled into the desert where he met God on Sinai. Received the message from God to be the one who would go down and let his people go. And by Exodus chapter 12, Moses has already been down there. He's had several encounters with Pharaoh. And God has just been pummeling Egypt with plagues and just decimating the entire land. In fact, the last of the plagues is what's taking place here in Exodus 12, of the 10 plagues. It would be the most dreadful of all, the death of the firstborn. Yet God, ever merciful, had warned Pharaoh at the very beginning of this saga when he said, "Let my people go." He'd warned him. In chapter 4, in verses 22 and 23, where it says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I will say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold," watch this, "I will kill your firstborn son." Does that sound like a promise? Yes. But of course, Pharaoh ignored that promise, even after repeated opportunities to get it right. And so, you might be thinking, well, you know, what an idiot. You know, God made this promise and he wouldn't receive the warning. But some of you are the same way. The scripture today says, Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish. That's the same God who promised Pharaoh that his firstborn would die, who says to you, unless you repent, you will perish. The same Jesus said, unless you believe, you will be damned, Mark chapter 16. Do you believe that promise? Well, as we enter into this sacred chapter of Scripture in our little thoroughfare through the Bible, it is the 11th hour for Egypt, which is about to go from the most powerful nation on earth to a third world country overnight because of their rejection of God and their persecution of God's people. Do you remember 500 years earlier what God said to Abraham? Those who bless you, I will bless. Chapter 12 and verse 3. Those who curse you will be cursed. And God has always kept that promise. To the degree that any nation has ever persecuted the nation of Israel, they have been persecuted or cursed. And to the degree that any nation has ever blessed the nation of Israel, it has been blessed. Because God keeps his promises. Amen? Now I want you to drink in the drama of this chapter because it is dramatic. This is the chapter for faith for every dedicated Jew to this very day. It is constantly referred to throughout the Old Testament as the primary example of the power of God to deliver his people. It is the chapter on the Lamb. And that's where our focus is going to be this morning. The Lamb's violent death and the way in which Israel from here on in would approach God by way of the Lamb. And so this chapter becomes really the ultimate picture type of Christ, of Jesus. Way back last week, remember, Abraham's making his way up Mount Moriah with young teenage Isaac. Isaac says, "We've got everything else, Dad. Where's the Lamb?" Remember that? Where's the Lamb? Years later, John the Baptist would see Jesus coming over the hillside, and he'd say, "There's the Lamb." And in heaven, years and maybe not years from now, the multitudes will be gathering together, and they'll be crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb!" So let's read this and see how Jesus is pictured. And along the way, I think you'll find a few snapshots of yourself. Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, that's his brother in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year." This is the new year. This is the new year's time for Israel. "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at midnight." By the way, if you have a King James or a New King James or a New American Standard, you have a much more accurate translation here where it says, you will, at the very end of verse 6, it says, "The congregation of Israel shall kill it at midnight." You see that? The word lambs is not in the text. Just kill it. Even though there would be multitude of lambs killed all across Egypt in Jewish homes, in God's eyes, it was only one lamb. Then verse 7, "They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on fire, with unleavened bread, bitter herbs. You shall eat. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Skip down to verse 21. "Then Moses called the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, a flimsy little plant, and dip it in the blood that's in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin. None of you shall go out of the house or go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come into the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What does this mean, this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the people of Israel went and did as the Lord had commanded. And Moses and Aaron did so. Verse 29, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon. No, death is no respecter of persons, then or now. And all the firstborn of livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by the night and said, 'Go up, out from among the people, my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go and serve the Lord, you, as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you've said, and be gone, and bless me also.' And they did exactly that." What I want to do for the balance of our time around this Lord's table this morning is to talk about this lamb and look at 7 aspects of this lamb and see how they apply to you. First of all, I just want you to know it was a lamb. It wasn't an old sheep. Notice it was only a year old. Typically, a lamb is a year old or younger, right? Our Lord Jesus Christ was a young man, cut off in the prime of his life, 33 years old, killed by his enemies. That's what's depicted in the fact that this was a lamb and not mutton. It was a thoroughly examined lamb. Did you notice that they took it into their home on day 10? They didn't kill it until day 14. Did you catch that? So they examined it for 4 days, and you can see the parallels here. Jesus enters into public ministry at age 30. He is killed at age 33. There is 3 to 4 years that the public thoroughly examined our Lord Jesus. Luke 14:1 says, when he came into a certain house, they watched him carefully. Have you ever read that? Thoroughly examined. Thirdly, it was a perfect lamb because it was thoroughly examined and found without fault. A blemished lamb was a blemished sacrifice. They were to keep that lamb in their home so as to find it, make sure that, you know, you can't pull the wool over my eyes. Those who dealt with lambs know what that means. You pull back with a hook the wool on a lamb, and you can tell whether it has any infestations, any mars, any scars. And these Israelites were to take this lamb into their home, examine it for 4 days to make sure there was none of that. And having examined our Lord Jesus Christ for 3 to 4 years, he stood before Pilate and all of his accusers that were out there. And repeatedly, Pilate, after beating Jesus within an inch of his life, still declared before the crowd, "I find no guilt in him." And any wonder? Peter tells us that Jesus was the precious one, and we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ like a lamb without blemish, without spot. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for our sake, God, Father God made him, the Son of God, who, what? Say it. Knew no sin. He had no blemish. To become sin, Jesus would become blemished for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. My friend Bob and I had another spirited conversation the other day. Bob is my agnostic pastor friend. Go figure that one out. It's kind of a weird deal. But we had a great conversation, and we were talking about the life of Jesus because he's fascinated by the life of Jesus. He truly is. He reads the Gospels. And I talked to Bob about the perfections of Christ, the impeccability of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ. And he stopped me, and his dander was up, and he started to quiver. And he said, are you saying to me that you believe Jesus was sinless? He was incredulous. I said, Bob, I'm not telling you he was sinless. I'm telling you the Bible says he was sinless. And so he was. He said, that is ridiculous. No one can be human and sinless. That's what he said. Now, I got to hand it to Bob. I got to hand it to him that he does recognize what an incredible feat it would have been to live a perfect life. Would you recognize that was an incredible feat? How are you doing on that? But for Bob, it was so incredible, he was incredulous. It was beside himself that anyone, let alone this person who claimed to be the Son of God, could go sinless. Yet he was. He was the perfect lamb. He was also a slaughtered lamb. After that 4th day, they slit that lamb's throat. Did you catch that? Its blood was spilled out. This was the sacrifice. This was the death. The life of that lamb. Listen to me. The life of that lamb could not save the people of God. Only its death. Did you catch that? And the beautiful, miraculous, perfect life of Jesus although necessary, and depicted in the bread. If this was the only thing we celebrated at the Lord's table, we would be, of all people, most miserable. Because even if he lived a perfect life, his life can't save us. It is his death that saves us. That lamb, perfect though it was, couldn't save the people of Israel. And when those two disciples on the road to Emmaus bemoaned the fact that Jesus had been killed, remember that? He's talking to him and says, we were hoping that Jesus was going to be the one who was going to save Israel. Now he's dead. To which Jesus looks at them and he says, you foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered and then to enter into his glory? In other words, it was necessary that he died. This was all a part of God's plan. That's why the book of the Revelation says he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. A slaughtered lamb. Necessary that he died. And then notice he was a received lamb. Please note this carefully. Did you notice again that it wasn't enough that he was had a perfect life, and it wasn't even enough that he was killed? Did you catch that? It wasn't enough that the blood was shed. It had to be applied. It had to be applied to their homes. Listen carefully. Salvation is not just Jesus died, it's Jesus applied. He's applied to our hearts by faith. I talked to someone just the other day. This made sense to them. They understood. They believed it. They wanted it. But it wasn't until they got on their knees and placed their faith in Jesus that the blood of Christ was applied to their life. And just like with some of you, intellectually you get it, but you've never applied it to your life, to your own personal home, so to speak. What if they had killed the lamb and spilled its blood? Would the sacrifice itself have been enough? Would it have been enough for them? Go like this. No. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13 says it. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land in Egypt. Listen to what A.W. Pink, who gives tremendous insights into this passage, says. He pointed out, first of all, that the Hebrew word Passover actually comes from an Egyptian word pesh, which means to spread wings over. In other words, to protect. So when God passed over these homes, he didn't simply not execute judgment, but he supplied grace by protecting as well as withholding judgment. Now note carefully why God did not judge these homes. Please note this. It's because the Lamb had already taken the judgment. Again, listen to Pink. When the executioner of God's judgment saw the blood upon the houses of the Israelites, he entered not. And why? Because death had already done its work there. The innocent had died in the place of the guilty, and thus justice was satisfied, unquote. So if you know Jesus, if you have applied his blood to your life by faith, you will live. But it will not be so much because you've avoided judgment, but because your lamb has already taken your judgment. I remember reading of a family several years ago that lived on the prairie that was overcome by a wildfire that was threatening to consume them. Quickly, the father of the family lit a backfire on the prairie around the home and torching everything around it. And as that enormous fire came raging toward them, the family stepped onto the ground that had already been burned, that had already been judged. And the fires went around them. And what is happening when you place your faith in Jesus, you are stepping onto ground which has been judged. He took your judgment. And so when the fires of sin and the executioner who threatens to send you to hell for your sin comes upon you, you are there on ground zero, where judgment has taken place at the cross. So, this is what happens when you run to Jesus. You're not avoiding judgment. You're going to the place where judgment has already occurred for your sins. It was an eaten lamb. The lamb wasn't just discarded. They didn't just kill the lamb, take the blood, put it on the doorpost and the lintels and the lintel. They didn't do that. They ate the lamb. Did you see that? They ate the lamb. Now listen, believer, listen carefully to this. They roasted this lamb whole. They didn't break it up. They didn't break up its bones or anything like that. In fact, that would have been against the scripture. And remember when they came up to Jesus to break his legs? They didn't do it so that the scripture would be fulfilled. None of his bones would be, what? Broken. So they roast this lamb whole. But then they used unleavened bread without yeast, because leaven is a picture of sin, and Jesus was sinless, right? So it would be bread that didn't have any time to rise, and it was with bitter herbs. Did you catch that? Bitter herbs. Hardly a gourmet supper. But they ate it nevertheless. In fact, in Jewish Orthodox setters today, where they celebrate the Passover, they will sometimes dip the bread into this this concoction of bitter herbs, and people will come and eat it, and it will be so bitter, it will bring tears to their eyes. And therein lies the reason why they were to use bitter herbs, and they still do it to this day. It is to so that they will never, ever, ever forget the slavery that they were in Egypt. If you know this story, if you've read ahead in this story, you know that after they get out, they're into the wilderness, God is leading them many times. Oh, let's just go back. We had a lot of good things back there. And God says, no, every year I want you to remember, while you're tempted to think back to the pleasures of sin, I want to remind you of the evils of enslavement. And there is great application here, I might add. Hear me clearly. While you never want to glorify the sins of your former days, neither should you forget them. A healthy memory of our past will keep us a thankful people in the present. Mark it down. A healthy memory of your past will promote a thankful individual in the present. So this lamb is consumed. He's an eaten lamb, and we abide in him. And Jesus said, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, which is a way of saying completely embrace me, believe in me, you'll have everlasting life. One more thing. It was a remembered lamb. Exodus 12:14. Look what it says here. The day shall be for you a memorial day. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. And later on in verse 26, this is so that your kids who will not experience this very night, but they're going to ask questions, they're going to come along just like they do this very day. What's this all about? Why do we do this? Why are you doing that? I can still remember when I was in my very first pastor, I was baptizing people. I wore a long black robe because the guy before me wore a long black robe. And they told me, when you go baptize people, you wear a long black robe. So I had a long black robe on. And my son, my five-year-old son, said to me, the first time he'd seen me baptize somebody, he said, hey, Dad, why do you wear that robe? I looked at him and I said, I don't know. I never wore that robe after that. We ought to have a reason. We ought to be able to give an answer for what we do. And God knew that this, the next generation, the next generation, the next generation would come up, and they'd be asking questions like kids do. And you better be able to give an answer. And you're going to be, and your answer is going to be, this is the Lord's Passover. This is when he saved us, just like he'll save you. It was a remembered lamb. It's sad, not because God told them to remember. That's not sad, but it's sad because Jewish people to this day, they look back to this symbol. At the Lord's table, we look back at the substance. We look back at the fulfillment of this picture. We look back at the Savior. We look back at the Lamb who shed his blood to take away our sins. Now, here's what I want you to conclude. If you have your Bible, go back to chapter 12 and look at the first verses 3 through 5. I want to show you something very carefully here. Close look. I want you to note the progression of the way that we are to look at this Lamb. If you'll notice in verse 3, it says, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb." You see that? A lamb. If you skip down to verse 4, at the very end of verse 4, it says, verse 4 says, "If the household is too small for a lamb, then he and the nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of the persons, according to what each can eat, and you shall make your count for the lamb." Underline that. A lamb and then the lamb. Look at the very next verse. "Your lamb shall be without blemish a year," etc., etc. This powerfully illustrates how every single one of you are looking at Jesus right now. For some of you, Jesus is, you look at Jesus just like my friend Bob looks at Jesus. He's just a lamb, one of many, one of any, just a lamb. He's a way, he's not the way. You're not all that interested, really. I did a funeral the other day, and I told everybody at the very end of the funeral, I said, "If you have questions about coming to know Jesus as your Savior, just come talk to me." One of the family members looked up at me and said, "I want to talk." I said, "Really?" They said, "No, just kidding." I was shocked. Because it's not going to be so funny if she faces the judgment with that kind of an attitude. The next line is the Lamb. The Lamb. Now this represents those of you who see Jesus as not just any way. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. You believe all the prophecies. You believe he's the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. You believe he died. You believe he rose. You even believe he's going to come again. He is the Lamb. But you've never personalized it. It's all up here. You could tell me all kinds of things about Jesus, but you don't have him in your heart. You see, it's not until you make Jesus Christ your Lamb that it becomes effectual in your life. And I would just say to you right now, and I know I'm talking to some of you. I know I'm talking to some of you. You have all the facts down. And you'd say, "Yeah, I believe it. Yeah, I believe it." But you've never received it. You've never applied it. You've never taken that blood of the Lamb shed on the cross and applied it to your heart and believed on Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior so that he becomes not just a Lamb, not even the Lamb, but your Lamb. Is he your Lamb this morning? If he's not, apply the blood right now. Will you bow for prayer with me? Our Father in heaven, with great gratitude we come before you and with great thanksgiving for this powerful picture in the Old Testament that Jews to this day look to as the way in which they approach you by way of the Lamb. We have seen this morning, Lord, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment in every way as depicted in this passage of Scripture. That he was a lamb, that he was thoroughly examined, a perfect lamb, slaughtered for our sins. And we know, Lord, from your word that he is the risen lamb as well. But unless he is the received lamb, unless we personally apply his death and resurrection to our hearts, we are just believing facts. We're not embracing it by faith. May we eat the Lamb. May we consume Him by faith. And I pray for those who are here right now who would say, I don't want Him to just be a Lamb or the Lamb. I want Him to be my Lamb. Would you, if that's you, would you just tell Him that? Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your unworthiness. Acknowledge the fact that you deserve to be judged. Acknowledge that you deserve to be destroyed forever. But do you want Jesus to become your Passover? That Father God would see not you, not your home, but He would see the blood on your home and pass over you because you've believed in His Son, Jesus. Would you believe in Him today and be born into God's family? Believer in Christ, as you think about these things and approach the Lord's table, would you think about the bitter herbs, reminding you of your past and what God has delivered you from? And would you acknowledge that you need a healthy memory of that in order to keep a thankful spirit for what God has done for you? We worship You, Lord, and the risen, the slain and risen Lamb, our Lord Jesus, we pray in His name.